It had been 40 indescribable days since the resurrection. He had been with them, he had appeared to many, but the best part of it all, he was alive and he was with them. The morning lesson really focuses on the final day of our Lord's ministry here on earth. It really tells us the story of his ascension. In this beautiful window, which is behind me, the focal point of our sanctuary, tells us about that moment, that grand day of a glorious goodbye. It began in the upper room, a place of hallowed memory. It continued as they walked along the way after they had traveled as far as Bethany that final day. It ended with his ascension into heaven. During his ministry, he had given his disciples many commands, and they really can be summarized by just looking at three of them. He said, for example, come and follow me, and many did that. He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and that's still the marching orders of the Church of Jesus Christ. But on this particular day, he said, I want you to go and wait with expectancy in a spirit of prayer. And then you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work that I've called you to do. The instruction to wait is probably the hardest of them all to deal with. Most of us do not like to wait. And then he was taken up. And while they were looking, two angels, angelic messengers, came. And one of them spoke to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? It seems almost a harsh word, doesn't it? After having instructed them to wait. I'm sure that some of them were standing there, as I would have been, completely awestruck by what had happened. Some were standing there totally content. They'd been with him. He was alive. That was enough. Others of them were standing there trying to sort it all out, to get a handle on what they were experiencing, the reaction that they were having. And so there they stood. In this fast-paced world of ours, we find it difficult but necessary sometimes to stand still and wait. One of the most appealing sentences in the Bible to me is that sentence that says, be still and know that I am God. My friend and a friend of many of yours and a distinguished Christian writer, Bruce Larson, tells of a story when he was instructed to be still and to wait. Bruce is a powerful swimmer. It's his main exercise. He swims 2 miles, he tells me, every day. And on one occasion, he'd gone out in a small boat out far from shore in the Gulf of Mexico, and he decided the water was so beautiful and the day was so pleasant that he would get out of his boat out there by himself and just swim a little while. So that's what he did. And then he noticed that his boat seemed to be drifting away from him. And he did what any strong swimmer would do. He began to swim toward that boat. And he realized after swimming a bit that he would never catch that boat because he and the boat were being swept along by a very strong tide. And so then he decided that he would forget about the boat and just swim to the shore. And so he was swimming now against the tide, and he didn't get in that direction very far until he realized that he wasn't going to make it. And he said, like a voice inside of me, I said this, Larson, this is it. You are not going to make it. And almost instantly, another voice, more powerful than my own inner voice, said, Larson, I'm here with you. You're not going to get home for dinner like you promised Hazel you would. But can you tread water? He said the Lord was saying to him, be calm. Stand still. You can't swim against this tide. But I'm here with you. Save your strength. Tread water. And if he had continued to swim, he would have exhausted himself and drowned. He lived to tell the story because he obeyed the voice to stand still. Standing still sometimes is good advice. Sometimes God wants us to go forward, but before we go forward, He wants us to stand still, to reflect, to gather our strength, and then go forward with new strength. But life cannot be lived standing still. If we stand in one place, life is going to pass you by and will pass me by, because there's nothing so predictable as change. All around us and before us, changes are taking place. Chances for service are before us, and there are choices to be made. So I would observe, first of all, that life is always moving. It sometimes goes forward and it sometimes goes backward, but it's never standing still. It's moving. As someone has said, two steps forward, one step backward, but I'm still moving. I can tell you this, that the direction in which we are moving will be determined in some degree and to a large degree by the choices that we are making. There is movement in life, but all of us have a chance to give that movement some precision and some direction. Several years ago, a widely published man of law wrote an article for a southern publication with this line in it: "Time guarantees movement, but not progress." We are not being swept along, you and I, by currents over which we have no input. We are free agents. We possess the capacity of choice. We exercise those capacities every day of our lives. Sometimes our choices are good, sometimes not so good. But life does not stand still. It has movement. But we are choosing the direction. Ralph Barton, a popular cartoonist, took his own life and he left behind this rather bleak note: "I have run from wife to wife, from house to house, and from country to country in a ridiculous effort to escape from myself. I have caused a great deal of unhappiness to those who have loved me, but no one is responsible except me. I'm fed up with inventing devices for getting through 24 hours every day." It's a sad and tragic note, isn't it? But the consequences of his own choices, apparently. Life is moving, but we have a chance to set the sails and choose the direction. There is no standing still for you and me. United Press some years ago authorized a survey that resulted in a profile of the typical American. And here are the results. The typical American is 27 years old. Well, that leaves you and me out, doesn't it, Chuck? They read one book or less a year. His or her values are primarily materialistic, satisfied with trivial pleasures, bored with theological matters, attends church 27 times a year, but is indifferent toward the supernatural and spends little time thinking about life after death. Does that describe anyone here? If it does, it is the composition of the choices we make. We choose whether or not we're going to come to church or not, whether or not we're going to read good books or not. We choose what our pleasures are, what we give ourselves to, what we are indifferent toward. It's the composition of choices that we make. Life is always moving, and we have a chance to set the direction. Our choices can bring us to a rather cynical description of life. You remember how Shakespeare described life? "Fie on it! 'Tis an unweeded garden that grows to seeds." It can happen. Life is moving. None of us can stand still, but we have a role to play. The role of choice. We determine the direction that life will take. The choices determine the progress or the peril. I believe that God put something in you and me. It's a part of His image in us. There's a heroic dimension in your heart and in mine, the ideal life, and that is constantly summoning us to come out from under the accumulation of our living, and is forever beating at the door of your soul and mine, urging us to make the right choices, the better choice, which we were meant to grasp. I think this is what those who shaped our Presbyterian theology had in mind when they said, the chief end of humankind is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I never visit England that I don't become enthralled by the castles and places where kings and queens have been in residence. And Susie and I, this July, as we went to England and London together, stood in a hot sun to sing happy birthday to the Queen Mother, whose 90th birthday was being separated. So I'm very much drawn to all of that when I go over there. And the story about King George V has a particular appeal at this point. He kept in his death, we are told, a note written in his own hand. Where the thought originated on that note, no one knows. It has been attributed to many. But this is what the note in his death said. I shall pass through this world but once. Any good, therefore, that I can do, or any kindness that I can show to any human being, let me do it now. Let me not defer nor neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. Life is always moving, friends, always moving. Chuck Mann and I have been together, lo, these many years. Someone has said we are the odd couple of this church, but well, he's the odd one of the couple. I mean, and he was here when I got here, and I want to make that known again and again. Yeah? But he's like a brother to me. We are soul brothers. You know that. We were talking the other day at the end of what had been a particularly demanding day, and he said to me, is this job killing you or keeping you vital and alive? I immediately told him, it's the latter. The challenge of every day is different. The scene before me and before Chuck, my wonderful friend and pastor, and this church is constantly changing. I cannot stand still. It's impossible. This church can't stand still. It keeps us all vital and alive. It's true of us all. You remember we began with the observation that life has movement. This means that none of us can stand still. To move with it is one of the keys to vitality. So the words of the angelic messengers are important. Why are you staring in the sky? It's not a word of reproach. It's a word of challenge. It is a time, friends, to get moving. There's work to be done. The good news must be shared. The story of the death and resurrection of our Lord must be told to the world. Power will be given to you, but you must not stand there gazing into the sky. Are you familiar with the writings of Joni Erickson Tada? She's a quadriplegic, an artist who paints by holding the brush between her teeth. Her books are very inspirational to me. She injured her spine in a diving accident and is confined to a wheelchair. She says as an artist that she is very much drawn to still life. And then she goes on to say that still life is not just a collection of objects, flowers, fruit, whatever, on a table or on a shelf. Still life is to evoke a response, to recall memories. Still life, in other words, must come alive, Bennett. When you look at a banana in a still life, Bennett, it's longing to be peeled. It's saying, I want to be eaten. Or when an artist paints a bell, Sharon, when you look at it, you can hear the bell ringing. You can hear the sound of it in your ear. It's not just something there on the shelf. The point I'm getting to is that there are no still life Christians. We are more than lifeless ornaments. We must get on with the task before us that Christ has called us to do. There are some of us who are like bells that do not ring and candles that are never lit. Lights that never shine, rarely putting to use what God has given us and abundantly provided for us. We ought to put it mildly, just gazing into the sky. The book of James has an appropriate word Do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. That crossed my desk yesterday, something from George Gallup, a survey that he made in 1989 revealed that 80% of Americans believe the Bible is the literal or inspired word of God. That's great, isn't it? Then I read on. The survey also reveals that fewer than one-third read the Bible once a week. And that more than half of all adults fail to name the four Gospels of the New Testament. Matthew, Luke. You think I've forgotten them, don't you? Matthew, Luke, John, and Mark. Despite all of the versions of the Bible available, Gallup concluded, the United States has become a nation of biblical illiterates. You cannot just sit there and gaze into the sky. Life is moving. And because that is true, we should note secondly we must continue to climb. Because it's impossible to stand still, and because life is always moving, then we must always be climbing. You remember how the psalmist asked the great question, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord in Psalm 24? And then he told us who will ascend. Listen, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now you think you can just stand still and do all of that and find a clean heart and develop the kind of habit? No, you have to be working at it. You have to work at it. Those who ascend the hill of the Lord are those who continue to climb. And the great promise of our faith is that if we are out there in the arena working and striving and climbing, that God is there with us. He is the Father who is rushing down the driveway, shouting over his soldier, prepare a feast, we are going to celebrate the boy's return. He is the unbelievable worker who pays workers a full day's wages who have worked for just a few hours or none at all. He is the king who gives the banquet and invites all of the beggars. He is there with us doing everything he knows how to do to encourage us to keep climbing, to keep going, so that we might experience life in all of its abundance. We continue to forget that this Jesus of ours was an idealist. He wants us to do more than to be merely decent, taxpaying, good people who vote in elections. He wants us to be reaching and risking for his glory and for the healing of the agonies in this beleaguered world of ours. I guess as I have grown older, that I have come to realize how many of us are locked in to the minimal response. I'm more and more aware of the unused potential that exists in me and in you. Recent studies indicate that most people use only 10% of their capacities. Those who use 25% are called geniuses. Just think about that. If on the average we could go from utilizing 10% of our potential to utilizing 20% of our potential, we would double all of our capacities and have 80% left that's still unused. Paul Harvey has said this, you can always tell when you're on the road to success, it's uphill all the way. If we are to experience life at its fullest, at the deepest level, we must continue to climb, to climb. And climbing means it's uphill. Our Lord never told us it would be easy. David Livingstone went out to open the continent of Africa for Christian missions. And while he was there, he received a letter from a missionary society in London. And they wrote that there are many men and women who have volunteered to come out, and they ask one basic question. If there are easy access roads
to get where you are? And Livingston replied, if you have men and women who will come only if there are good roads, I don't want them. I want men and women who will come if there are no roads at all. Friends, you have to keep climbing, and it's uphill all the way. If you are to experience life in all of its fullness, study the record of those who came before us who made a difference. You cripple a man and you may end up with FDR. He kept climbing. They put John Bunyan in jail and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He kept climbing. They buried George Washington in the snows of Valley Forge, but he forged the nation out of a bitter war with Great Britain. He kept climbing. He was raised in poverty, suffered from Great Depression, the most widely vilified man in American history, but he saved the Union. We call him Abe Lincoln. He kept climbing. He was burned severely. The doctor said he would never walk again, but Glenn Cunningham ran in the Olympics. He kept climbing. He had a hearing problem, but he wrote the Ode to Joy. Beethoven kept climbing. His teachers thought him retarded, a slow learner at best, ready to write him off, but he formulated the theory of relativity. Einstein kept climbing. They said, go to the back of the bus, but Rosa Parks wouldn't do it. And she launched a movement. She kept climbing. We are so caught up with our comforts and our conveniences that I sometimes wonder about us all if we can keep climbing. It was said of the Duke of Windsor that he was at his best only if the going was good. The emphasis today is on short-term satisfaction rather than the long-range objectives. On consuming, not producing. We tend to grasp the immediate and let the future take care of itself. We see it in relationships and how we spend our money and how we live our lives. A keen observer of the American scene has said that for nearly 200 years, American history was defined by a self-denial ethic. One denied themselves for family, to provide for the necessities of life, and to have a good name and respectability. It was the American dream centered on a vital religion and values and the nurturing of those values and a good education. And with that, one could go forward to claim their future. But the self-denial ethic is not operative anymore. We're now living in an era of self-fulfillment. And this manner of living has produced all kinds of slogans. Let it all hang out. You only go around once, live with gusto. You have to do what is right for you. Do it now. I'm not in this world to live up to your expectations, and you're not in the world to live up to mine. But if we find each other, it's beautiful. And this do it now self-fulfillment ethic has given us the hedonism we see so rampant. It gave us the Me Generation and the best-selling book, Looking Out for Number One. This simply is not the foundation for a well-lived life. Jesus said, if we are to find our lives, we must lose them for His sake. He said, if we would be great, we must be willing servants. It is hard to keep climbing if we are not moved and motivated by some deeper value than self. You remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians? Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. It's an old poem, but it's a good one. When things go wrong, and they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile but you have to cry, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt. And you never can tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems so far. So stick to the fight when you are the hardest hit. It's when things seemed worse that you mustn't ever quit. Keep climbing. Keep climbing. Down in Americus, Georgia, there is a wonderful experiment called the Koinonia Farm. Clarence Jordan, a man with two PhDs, started the Koinonia Farm in 1940. It's a controversial place in the minds of some, a hallowed place in the minds and experience of others. Community of fellowship of poor whites and blacks, there farming in community. There was strong resistance to Clarence Jordan and his farm. He was boycotted, harassed. The tires on his car were slashed for at least 14 years. He was relentlessly opposed and scorned. Finally, in 1954, the Ku Klux Klan tried to make the last of him, to get rid of Clarence Jordan and his farm. They came in the middle of the night with guns and torches. They set fire to every building on the farm. The only home they spared was where Clarence Jordan lived, and they almost destroyed it with bullets right here in Georgia. Hard to believe it. Every family was chased off the farm except one black family who refused to leave. Clarence Jordan recognized the voice of one of the Klansmen as being that of a reporter from the local America's newspaper. The next day, Clarence Jordan went back to the field, the wreckage of all that he'd built all around him, smoking ruins, and began planting some seeds and hoeing some ground. The reporter, whose voice he recognized, walked out into the field to interview him. "I heard the awful news of your tragedy last night, Mr. Jordan, and came out to do a story on the closing of your farm." Clarence Jordan just kept on hoeing and planting. The reporter kept prodding, asking, probing for a reaction from the quiet man who was planning when he should have been packing. The reporter finally said in a condescending voice, "Well, Dr. Jordan, you got them two PhDs and you put 14 years into farming here. You ain't got nothing left at all. Just how successful do you think you've been?" Clarence Jordan put down his hoe and turned a penetrating gaze on the reporter, and he said to him, "Sir, I don't think you understand what a Christian is all about. What we are about is not success, but faithfulness. Faithfulness. That's how we keep climbing when the ground is moving and the scene is changing. It's faithfulness." A Methodist preacher walked into a service in a Catholic church at the end of a turbulent week in his life. And a boys' choir was singing Deus Ascendit. God has gone up. Not Deus Abscondit. God has split. But God has gone up and he is in charge. And we should never forget that. But keep climbing. Our Lord has already accomplished on earth, in heaven, what is yet to be accomplished here on earth. But there is more, and I'm through. Our text for today promises us that he will come back not timidly, but in glory. In the meantime, as you and I live between already and not yet, he makes strong demands on you and me. For we are his hands, his eyes, his voice, his feet in this world. In the everyday challenges and dilemmas of our lives, he wants us to walk in his steps. He may say to us, "Wait and work on a marriage when all that is within you wants to get out of it." He might require of you and me to forgive, to love a backbiting critic, one who judges us and abuses us verbally. We might hear his voice saying to us, "All things work together for good." And in a few days, your toddler has to have surgery that is critical. All I can say to you is this. Keep climbing. Keep climbing. He is there with you. He promised he would be. And therein is our hope.